The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. I want you to turn your Bible first to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is not going to come up on the screen, so don't, Liz, don't worry about that. This is kind of new right now. It's an addition. There is so much talk in our world today about injustice. I mean, there is a load of it. I mean, you cannot, if you're a social media person at all, you can't get through one thread of social media without some issue of injustice, whether it be somebody that was shot by a policeman that was unjustly, whether it be somebody in jail unjustly, whether it be the way we speak about racial injustice or ethnic injustice, or you name the issue, you can't get away from it. And I think you know me well enough to know that my mind, when I start hearing these issues, I start asking myself, what does the Bible say? Myself, right? Me, myself, and I. I talk to myself a lot that way, right? The great trinity of Dave, me, myself, and I, right? Okay? Just so I've ever got that right, right? Yeah. I'm not the Christ, right, Dave? You know, okay. So anyway, so I start asking myself these kind of questions. What does the Bible say about this stuff? And not just do we need to take a stand, but I also ask a big question. What happens when injustice happens to me? How does God speak in his word about the way I need to respond in some settings? And then in other settings, how do I need to deal with it? Remember last week we talked about the challenge of when to know when to fight and when to know when to fly, you know? Well, today we're going to look at the greatest injustice in the history of mankind, right? It's not the most violent injustice. It's the most... the greatest injustice. We're going to see an innocent man go to trial for something he did not do, and it's the greatest moment of injustice in the history of the world. So that helps me then think, then how did Jesus handle injustice? Well, 1 Peter wrote about this, or Peter wrote about this, not 1 Peter, but he was the first Peter that we know of in the Bible, right? So, okay, as a friend of mine says, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says something interesting about this. Start in verse 18 with me. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now listen to this. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So he's already making a claim there's injustice in the world. Let's go on. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? His point is, listen, when people deal with you unjustly and you sin against them and they beat you again, what's the point of that? The issue is not their injustice now. The issue is your sinful response. Then he goes on. He says, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, notice the key points of this. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus was perfect and suffered unjustly. How dare you who are imperfect think you will not suffer unjustly? Goes on. When he was reviled, he said he committed no sin, he was no sin, deceit found in his mouth. 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But here's the key. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now let's go to Matthew 26. Because what we're going to see this morning is that moment. We're going to see that this morning, that moment when Jesus is suffering unjustly and Jesus just silently before his slaughterers doesn't say a word. And we're going to read about him saying a word, but in the critical moment, he doesn't say a word. And then he's under an oath and he says a word. And so I want us to understand this. We've got to see this clearly because all of us at some level have been recipients of injustice at some level. I mean, right? We've all had it happen in one level or another, and not making light of the big things that go on in our world. You know, we've all had the moment where, you know, one of our siblings lies about us and our parents then discipline us for our lying sibling. Injustice is awful, right? Some of you teenagers in the room are mad right now because your brother did that on the way into church, right? Or we're in school and that pesky kid just keeps picking on us, you know, keeps, you know, hitting us with a pencil or whatever. I remember being in eighth grade and this kid named Joe Joffrey just would pick on me. I remember this kid. He'd pick on me. And finally one day I'd had enough and I grabbed the eraser and I threw it and I smoked that kid right in the chest. And I hit him hard. And just as the teacher walked in the door. We've all had that moment, right? We've had that moment even when in our job, we've worked our brains out, we deserve the promotion, and the boss gives it to somebody else. Right? I remember writing a youth curriculum, handed it over to my pastor back in the church I grew up in, left to move to Oregon, and another guy literally erased my name, put his name on it, and took credit for it. Oh man, I was happy. You know, rejoicing in Jesus, you know. There's no bitterness in my soul over that. No, I completely forgot about it. That's right. Right? Right? That's right. Or even more tragically, we've had that horrific moment when really, listen, somebody gets off for crimes that they really did against somebody else that we love or against us. I mean, I know of situations where people know of a crime and they have no way to prove. They don't have the evidence to prove it. They know this person did it, and they don't know what to do with it. Right? Injustice is something we all deal with. At one level or another, as innocent on one side and as vile as the other. So this morning, listen, our text this morning is going to dive into how Jesus dealt with the most unjust moment or unjust moment in the history of the world. Right, and here's what I want to see in this moment, right? Here's what I'm hoping we'll see. I want us to see and hear these words again. I want us to hear 1 Peter 2 ringing out. While suffering unjustly, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. I want to hear that over and over again, but I also want to hear the words of the song we just sang, right? Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. What a savior. That's what I want you to hear this morning, okay? But there's one other piece I want us to notice. I want us to see the accused become the judge. That's what I want to see, okay? So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 26, and we're going to start in verse 57. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 57, and we're going to read down through verse 68. Now, we've been in this narrative for a few weeks here, so if you've been with us, you kind of know where we're at. We'll explain it more in a minute. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance. As far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And the priest stood up and he said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they said, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So let's pray. Father, we are in this moment, and how we put ourselves there is so difficult. Would you help us this morning? Would you open our eyes to see the wonder of this silent Savior? Would you let us see the wonder of bearing shame and scoffing rude? In my place, condemned he stood. What a Savior. And then, Lord, would you help us to deal with and handle appropriately the injustices that happen to us as a Christian? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's jump into this thing and let's look at Jesus' silence and his innocence. Okay, now you're going to notice in verse 57 that it says that those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. Now, this moment's directly after that garden scene. It's deep, deep, late Thursday night, potentially early Friday morning. Judas Iscariot has betrayed him with a kiss, brought a mob. They've arrested him. They're taking Jesus off. Now, remember, we talked about this last week, that it seems as if Jesus is leaning into this moment. There's no fighting or resisting. He's leaning into this moment and has even told Peter to put his sword away. Jesus has kind of leaned into the kiss, put his arms out in a sense, and arrest me. And then they're taking him off. And it's directly after all the disciples have left him. Now, we're given a key piece here. Peter, the disciples leave, and you can see it, right? Peter kind of circles around the block and then follows from a distance. And we're told that about Peter. We won't deal a lot with Peter today in that, but just make note of that, that Peter is kind of hanging out there, because we're going to get to Peter next week. He's going to resurface in a moment that is shameful for him, but really helpful news for us. So here we are after the disciples left him. He's alone. He's taken to Caiaphas' house. He's there to stand trial before the Jewish leaders. That's very obvious, because as he enters the house, all these elders and leaders are waiting. Right, they're there. And notice verse 59 with me very clearly. They're doing something. They're seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. In other words, he's under trial. This might be an informal trial. Nonetheless, he's under trial. These leaders are there. They brought him to one place to get an examination. This is not a cross-examination. This is we're going to put you under trial. And we're going to bring accusers to you, and we're going to bring false witnesses to just try to find if there's anything we can do to put you to death. So they're looking for any loophole in the Jewish law here to put him to death, right? And they've got a very clear agenda. Now, Matthew gives us this very clear agenda. Remember, because Matthew is trying to show us something in the book. He's trying to say these religious leaders are leading you down a road that is an error and wrong, but Jesus is the true Messiah. These guys are seeking to put him to death with false testimony. They want to kill him, and they're seeking people who will give them reasons to do it. Now, that little verse 59, gives us a little glimpse into the fact something's not right here in this trial, right? Something just doesn't smell right in the room. And what we're going to notice is, and I'm going to give them to you, there's at least five different things in this text that are illegal according to Jewish law. At least five. There could be more. This is, in other words, you all know what a kangaroo court is, right? A kangaroo court is where they just have no desire for true justice. Their law is just whatever we want to make it in that moment. These guys are not after true justice. They're not after Jewish law being fulfilled. There's no desire to see someone truly brought and examined about the facts of evidence. And there's at least five things here, and there's a few of them. Let me just give you some of them. The first one is, capital crimes like this and trials were always to be held in the daytime. And verdicts were always to be reached in the daytime and then given some space in between before execution. In order to allow, we could be wrong. Right? So this was obviously at night. Trials like this were never to be held on the eve of the Sabbath or on the eve of a festival day. Now, we know from our historical timeline as we've gone through this study that this is during Passover week, potentially at least early Friday, the eve of the Sabbath, and during a festival week, the biggest festival week of their time. We also know that executions never occurred during a feast. They were not to occur during a feast, yet they're trying to expedite this crucifixion so that Jesus might be crucified as quickly as possible. Let's get this thing done. Not to mention, if you know anything about Jewish law, I mean, just read the Ten Commandments for one, and you get down to this one Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. These are false witnesses. A false witness was a capital crime. There's dudes in the room giving a false testimony about Christ. They know it, the Jewish leaders, and are refusing to do anything with it. And then we also know that Jewish law, we're going to talk about this more, Jewish law strictly forbade judges from forcing the accused to incriminate themselves during capital trials. They couldn't ask him to say, you tell me what you confess it out. Couldn't do that. The high priest, yet in this, you'll see it, demands Jesus by a legal oath to give an account about the very trial crimes they're holding against him. Now, R.C. Sproul makes this statement. I think we got to see it on the screen. I think it's really important. This is the record of one of the lowest moments in the history of humanity. Right? This is the worst court scene in the history of the world, right? We've got ill motives. They want to put him to death. You've got false testimony, and you've got illegal court proceedings. But it doesn't even stop there, right? I mean, verse 61, we got purposeful misunderstanding, right? We all know that moment, right? I mean, you know, you want to get somebody tricked, and you try to catch them in their words, and then you just change a few words to make it sound misleading. All right, one example of those is right in our text. Two people came forward and said, hey, we heard that this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, first, could I ask a question? Is it true that Jesus, God incarnate, could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Yes. The question is, did he say it? According to John chapter 2, the answer is no, he did not. According to John chapter 2, he was asked a particular question about his authority to clean the temple. And he said this word, if the temple was destroyed, he could raise it up in 3 days. Speaking of his own body was going to go be crucified and be raised from the dead. Purposeful misunderstanding. The Jewish leaders were looking for ways to catch Jesus in his words. And we're looking for evidence for a capital charge against him. And you can imagine, right? And now this moment, you can feel it building a little bit as you're studying the text. You know, you can feel these guys come forward. They're not getting all the evidence, not getting the thing that they need. And you kind of see Caiaphas. And there's even some debate whether or not Caiaphas is the rightful high priest. The real high priest was his father, Annas, who the Romans did not like. So they deposed, moved him out. Caiaphas isn't even Jewish legally to be the high priest. But you can feel him almost in the corner of the room just starting to fume. Right? I mean, he's not getting everything he wants. So Caiaphas in verse 62, he kind of reaches a breaking point. He knows his kangaroo court's going nowhere. It's getting ridiculous. So he asked Jesus, what was his reply to all this? Are you not going to give an account to what they're saying to you? What do you say to all this? And notice verse 63 with me. Says, Jesus, remain silent. Now, this is a really odd response. I say it's odd because at any time, you could do this today, we have some correction officers in our building, and we have some police officers in our building, and ask any of them if the clientele that they work with are quiet about their crimes that they're being accused of. They would tell you from the moment they get arrested, 90% of them are going to say they're innocent. And they're going to declare their innocence. They're going to fight for their innocence. And when they're in jail, they're going to continue to banter about their innocence. And they're going to tell all sorts of things about their innocence. And it's really odd because, not just because that's what a normal prisoner does, but it's really odd because of the unjustness of this situation or the injustice of this situation. I mean, look at all the things that this thing is crazy. I mean, this is crazy illegal. And every point you turn around, you think, all Jesus has got to say is, wait, can I just kind of, can we just go back to the Torah here and even to our traditions? And let's just talk about the various things where these are violating. But he remains silent, doesn't open his mouth. And I would say his silence is deafening. Now, there's a ton of things going on here. But we have to ask, well, why? Why would he remain silent? Why does Matthew reveal this to us? Why is that important? Well, on one level, it's important because notice the contrast. And we've seen this throughout the book of Matthew, haven't we? We've seen the contrast of the Jewish leaders and Jesus himself. Look at this contrast between the Jewish leaders of Jesus. They're manipulating, conniving, self-righteous. They're a mob. Contrasted with what one commentator said about Jesus, a single, silent, false prophet without position, prestige, supporters, or any visible evidence of God's help. Matthew wants us to see this. He wants us to see and have us as the readers look into this and go, wait a minute, these leaders unjustly put him to death and they illegally did it. Jesus should not have died this vile criminal death. He was innocent, and in a sense, his silence is proving it. Just showing the contrast. See how different it is. It's the same contrast we saw last week when Jesus is being arrested by the mob and he says to him, hey, I was in the temple week after week and day after day teaching. Couldn't you not have done this there? It's this contrast. But there's also another reason, and I think it's the reason. Because it highlights Jesus once again fulfilling yet another biblical prophecy. Isaiah 53, in declaring and talking about the suffering servant, the one who's to come, the Messiah, who's going to die in our place. Here's what Isaiah wrote about this one to come. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, Jesus' silence reveals his innocence in order to fulfill what God has said about the Messiah. In order to fulfill everything that God had spoken about what he is to be about. He was silent before his accusers like a lamb led to slaughter. I mean, you can almost hear in the backdrop of Jesus' silence, you can almost hear the wolves howling in the background, just waiting, gnawing their teeth. That's what you hear. In this moment, we see our Savior once again, humbly, quietly fulfilling his destiny. Doing everything that God asked him to do. Rather than defend himself, which would be opposing his Father's will, he allowed for this defamation and purposeful misunderstanding and illegalities to go unchallenged, knowing that he must suffer and die at the hands of this evil mob. He opened not his mouth. See, can you hear the refrain? In my place, condemned, he stood. Silent and innocent. Now, the text doesn't stop there, right? I mean, it doesn't leave us there, but you can just feel the weight of that moment of how heavy. He's just quiet. Everybody in the room just shocked. What? Why would he not say anything? And at this point, Caiaphas is losing his mind. I mean, he has no idea what to do. And in verses 63 through 66, we're going to notice Jesus' answer to Caiaphas and Jesus' lordship. Because you're going to notice that in his exasperation and his frustration in not hearing Jesus condemn himself and not hearing any testimony that would condemn him to death, Caiaphas does something remarkable. He pulls at all the stops. literally he uses the strongest judicial hammer he can use, and it's actually called the oath of testimony. Here's what it means. It means this. It's a question with which the prisoner is bound to answer. And only the judge can issue the oath of testimony in this moment. The problem with this oath of testimony is it was illegal in capital trials. Couldn't do it. It's a violation of the law. It's illegal to ask a criminal or a prisoner in that case to incriminate himself. Yet notice what Caiaphas does. He says, I adjure you by the living God. There's the oath. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Now you can see the oath. By the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ. The very thing we're trying to find out. Are you that one? Now this is a... And we got to let the just settle in for a moment. Because this is him... loudly declaring this to Jesus, the room waiting in bated breath of what his answer is. This is a crucial moment in the life and trial and mission of Jesus. Michael Green, you've heard me quote him a lot in this series. I'm going to quote him twice today. Michael Green said this about this challenge. He said, this is fantastic. It's really helpful. If Jesus said yes, he would be claiming to be the descendant of King David with a special relationship to God as his father. It was a crucial moment for him as it was for Caiaphas. What would Jesus reply? The fate of the world hung in the silence before that reply. If Jesus said no, he would walk out of that trial a free man. If he said yes, he signed his own death warrant. Which would it be? Could he face the bitter cup that he was agonizing over in the garden? The world, the fate of the world hung in the silence before that reply. Now just let that settle for a moment on you. If you can, and I've been trying to do this all week, just visually go back to this moment, if you can. I mean, just, it's hard. Caiaphas screaming, are you the Christ? I adjure you by the living God. And Jesus, in this moment, we talked about this 2 weeks ago in the garden. I can see him sing the cup right in front of him. Right? And the deep breath, the silence before the reply. And what's fascinating is he didn't just reply, because he did reply. In this moment, he opened his mouth, and he says some remarkable things. Now, let's just notice first what he says at the beginning of verse 64. He says, in a sense, he says, you said it, I didn't. And one way that some have thought that Jesus is thinking here is, you said it, I didn't. But here's the reason why. Because I don't think about the Messiah like you think about the Messiah. You're seeing him different than I see him. So you said it, I didn't. We'll start there. But then what Jesus says next should just make us rise and worship him. And it just be in awe of him, because he just makes this statement and we go, not a big deal, but it is a big deal. He says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, fate sealed. But even further, in this moment, Jesus is telling Caiaphas something. And we've got to hear this. He's telling Caiaphas first that he is the Son of Man. The one you've been waiting on, yes, the Son of Man. Secondly, that Son of Man will be seated on the right hand of God, which is the judgment seat. In other words, Caiaphas, you think you're the judge? Now you got the roles reversed, pal. No. The one you're accusing is the judge. And thirdly, he says something as well, where he says that the Son of Man will be coming on the clouds of power, meaning all will one day bow before this one who is the Son of Man, because he's coming on the clouds with great, great power. When he ascends to the right hand of God, the church will rise. Jerusalem is destroyed, proving once again, Caiaphas, you are not the judge, I am. Michael Green again, and perhaps, listen, better than most I could find, here's what he wrote about this moment. And I found this so helpful. I read it 3 times to my staff. I know they got sick of hearing this. This was so powerful. Here's what he wrote. He said, the criminal's cross would prove to be the prince's throne. If you don't put that on a bumper sticker, you're a nutcase. That's one of the best bumper stickers ever. That's way better than Turner Burn. Okay, let's get that right, okay? The criminal's cross would prove to be the prince's throne. Jesus is claiming, as he stands there alone, bound and mocked among his judges, that the glorious destiny that belongs to the Messiah of Israel and the Son of Man will be seen in his. The judges of Jesus are themselves judged, and they will before long see evidence in the rise and meteoric growth of the church on the one hand, and the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple on the other, which vindicates Jesus's claim. The temple of Christ's body, incarnate, crucified, and risen, will replace the temple at Jerusalem. Caiaphas, the high priest, will go into oblivion. He will be replaced by the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Can you just say, that's amen. Let's just, amen. Let me just say, amen. I mean, that is reason to worship the Christ. The prisoner will become the judge. The mocked will become the adored. The scorned will become the worshiped. And guess what? Caiaphas, you're not it. Jesus' answer reveals his lordship. And Caiaphas and all the Jews standing before him will soon see that take place. That's fantastic news. Now you can imagine, Caiaphas is beginning to get it. Because in this moment, he is done. He's done. He has no other response. His only response, he tears his robes, which is a sign something horrific has taken place. It's awful. And he claims that he's heard among his people, he's heard from Jesus, blasphemy, which is a capital crime. Now, what's interesting about blasphemy, according to the Jewish law, blasphemy involved using God's name in a blasphemous way, which technically, legally, Jesus did not do here. Another violation. Caiaphas is just looking for a way to satisfy Jewish laws to get him to death. And in this moment, I don't know about you, I have to kind of, when I read the text, verse 60. Got to back up here. Verse 67 is hard to read. Because he asks them, what do you guys think? And they all say, he deserves death. And in this moment, it's like their emotions come unhinged. I mean, you've seen like, some of you watch apocalypse movies and, people don't know what else to do. Their emotions just come unhinged and they do the most horrific things in mankind's history. This is gross to watch. That's what's happening here. They just come unhinged. They spit in his face. They punch him. They slap him. They sarcastically chide him as he's blindfolded, beat him. Who hit you, O Christ? Prophesy. I mean, you can see why. I mean, when we think of a junior high bullying incident and we think that's the biggest thing in the world, That's unjust. It's wrong. It shouldn't happen. But compared to what's going on here, this is the worst. It's the most vile moment in the history of mankind. It's our sin coming unhinged on the Christ. I mean, think about this. They're spitting in the face of the God-man. I mean, some of you have just talked to somebody in anger and they just had a little dribble come on your face and you get mad. And in this moment, they are purposely spitting in the face of the God-man. Can you hear it? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. And what are we seeing? We're seeing the accused become the king. We're seeing the defendant become the judge. And he did it without opening his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter. Now, I want to take home two things. I just want to drop them in your lap. You take them home. And the first thing I want you to notice is, about this text, we're going to notice one later, this is the first of two court scenes that we're going to look at. There is, when Rome occupied Jerusalem and Israel, here's what they did. They made all of Israel's courts secondary to theirs. So in order for anything to get to the Roman courts to be tried civilly, it had to be passed through the Jewish courts first. So the Jews had to come up with a reason to send Jesus to the Roman, to the Roman guys, the Roman governors. Now, blasphemy was not a charge of death. We'll talk about this later. It was not a charge of death for the Romans, but it was for the Jews. So they're trying to move Jesus along. And what's fascinating, everybody would agree to this, that in this moment, what you actually have is the Jewish court, which is the spiritual court or ecclesiastical court, the church court, if you will, and you have the Roman court, which is the civil court. And notice with me just for a moment what both courts declare. They both declare Jesus to be crucified. They both declare him to be put to death. And you say, now what? Why is that a big deal? Well, here's why that's a big deal. These courts are a portrait to us of what the sinful world does with the Christ. These courts represent something to us. They represent the whole world condemning Jesus to death. Spiritual courts, civil courts, church courts, both at the same, coming to the same conclusion. The Son of Man should be put to death. And the conclusion is just, this is how the world treats the Christ. How they treat him. They spit in his face. They mock him. They laugh at him. I've said this before, and I think it bears repeating, that apart from the grace of God, we've got to see ourselves in this crowd. If Jesus, apart from the grace of God, were to walk in the door, we would want to put him to death. I know it's really hard for us to grasp because we're in grace. Thank God for that. But apart from grace, we're seeking ways to remove him out of the equation altogether. And mankind's done this from the beginning. We've done it from the beginning. Even though we knew God and know God, we do not treat him as God. And we suppress the truth that we know about God down. We are ungrateful, we're unthankful, and we'll do anything to kill God. Anything. That's reality. And in Jesus' time, the religious court condemned him to death, and the civil court condemned him to death, all declaring the same truth. Satan, the world, and our sinful nature are always against Christ and his Son, and God and his Son, always. Two courts, one decision. And listen, friends, it shouldn't shock us. You hear me say this often. You know, years ago, I was at a university I grew up in. I was taking a class on Western philosophy and civil and art and the whole thing. And we had an article in the paper that came in that there was a statue that somebody had made, and they took a statue of Jesus and they put it in a jar and they filled it with urine. And it was a dialogue in the New York Times about this article and about, you know, where art's going in this world and this whole thing. Christian people were rightfully horrified. That's horrific. The question I said was, isn't that what man does with Christ? It is horrific, but it ought not shock us or make us go, oh, what did the sinful world do to Jesus? The sinful world spit on him. They mocked him. They beat him. They wanted to put him to death. And apart from the grace of God, we'd be doing the same thing. So it should not shock us when we are violently treated for representing this Christ. And it shouldn't shock us when the world turns a deaf eye, a deaf ear to Jesus. But listen, but here's the beauty of this scene, and we can't miss this. Was this scene a defeat in Christ's world and his gospel? Oh, no. This should remind us of this truth. The one whose truth they suppress will one day be their judge. The one you reject, if you're one of those you reject, will one day be the one you should have accepted and you will bow before. That is the truth of these claims. The prisoner will become the judge. And the world with its lies and violence to suppress the truth of God and his Christ. But nothing, and listen, nothing will stop the power of God from moving his gospel to the ends of the earth and seeing his Christ exalted. Nothing. Two courts, one decision shows us the heart of the sinful world and what satanic empire is doing to try to slaughter him. We ought not to be shocked by this, friends. It's there in the world. That's why the world needs to see a representation of Christ and hear the proclamation of the gospel, because they're so lost. And the only way their eyes can be opened is if the gospel is presented and taught and told to them, so they might have eyes of faith to finally see and believe. Two courts, one decision. And there's a second thing I want you to take home, and it's this. It's the fact that what Jesus took is what we really deserve. Spit in his face, they slapped him, they mocked him, they chided him. You know, years ago, some of you might be old enough to remember this name, Bill Romanowski. Anybody know that name, Bill Romanowski? He was an old football player, played for the Denver Broncos, and he was a lunatic. I mean, the guy was crazy. And one day, he was in a football game, Monday night football game, and he spit in an opponent's face. I believe it was Shannon Sharp. I think it's who it was. Spit in his face. And I'm telling you what now, all of creation came down on that guy. And rightfully so. The world was appalled. Shouldn't have been. Never should have happened. And on the one hand, the answer to that is exactly right. Every human in this world is made in the image of God and deserves our respect, deserves us to treat them with the utmost respect. But there's another side of this coin that we've got to flip over, and it's a little more dirty. It's a little more hard to really parse, and that's this. Our sinful rebellion against God, our law-breaking, our violence toward God deserves God to spit in our face. It deserves God to slap us around a little bit. It deserves God to deal with his holy wrath toward us. It's what we deserve. We deserved the slaps and the spit. See, there's an element of the crucifixion scene that we kind of go, you know, I should have taken that, put my arms out and let him stick nails in my, you know, I think I could do that. And we kind of machoism to death. But then we think about people spitting in our face. You go, look, I don't deserve that, man. And I started asking myself big questions in this moment, like, is being spit on way better than I actually deserve? So you can hear it again, can't you? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. We deserve those slaps. We deserve that spit. You know, again, I try to put myself just visually in my heart, just thinking, Lord, in my mind, help me see somebody else's spittle running down my chin. And it disgusts us. Especially some of you who are germ freaks. I mean, you're just thinking about all the disease you might get right then, right? And I'm just saying, what about the injustice that Christ took? Why did Jesus do this? He did it so that God's wrath would never be turned toward you. He did it so that innocently he would take on your sin, so that in Christ, God would declare you righteous. So the question I wrestle with, like when we flip to 1 Peter 2, I ask, do we all suffer injustices? We do. the unique Christian response in moments is going to be different. That's why we got to pray through these moments and ask God for wisdom in these critical moments. Do I stand against injustice on a brother or sister? Absolutely. What happens when injustice is done to me? That's where it gets hard. But I would say this, and we have to analyze our hearts in these ways. Is our challenge not about the injustice, but the fact that you did it to me? You know, your kid disrespects you, you know, and you say to him, look, you don't understand. I mean, you got clothes on your back, food on the table, you got a room to sleep in, you got your power bill paid. I mean, I deserve some respect here, so zip it, right? In reality, that disrespect is way better than we deserve. That doesn't mean that disrespect doesn't need to be addressed, but the attitude is different. I mean, does this happen to us? Yes, it does. It's way better than we deserve. And in this moment, what we're seeing is we're seeing what we deserve. Put on Christ in such awful ways. Don't forget that. Don't forget it. And what it should do is let your heart be stirred toward your Savior with incredible gratitude, who really took this cup and he's drinking it. You can see him tipping it to his mouth, drinking every drop for us. That's what we see. So listen, there's no cute answer to dealing with injustice in these moments. But we certainly get a picture of Christ. What do we see from him? He's entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Lord, I gotta entrust myself to him who judges righteously. Help me, and help me see myself in you, and the spit that was on your face should have been on mine. And the stripes that they beat you with should have been my stripes, and the beating and the mocking that happened there should have happened to me, so that when I represent you in the world and they mock me, I ought not to be shocked. I ought to simply say, this is exactly what I deserved. In my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are people in these moments that the emotion is raw in our hearts. It gets stirred in us, and we don't even know where to start. So we start with gratitude. We say, thank you, Jesus. Church, would you just right now thank Jesus for innocently going to this trial and taking what you deserve? Jesus, thank you right now that you took what I deserved. You took what we as your people deserved. You took our shame, and you took the spit, and you took the sarcasm, and you took the beating. You didn't deserve it. We do. Thank you. And thank you, Jesus, that you give us an example, as 1 Peter says, of how we handle and treat injustices done to us. And Lord, we need wisdom in this. Our natural response is to be like Peter, pull out the sword and cut off the ear. Would you give us wisdom in those moments? Because this moment in the life of Christ is unique of what he's accomplishing. But Lord, there's moments in our lives that are unique in what you're trying to accomplish, and sometimes we're fighting against it. So would you help us? But Lord, would you help us see the wonder of this Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And may our hearts declare, what a Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.